Good morning. Indeed, it is sweet to gather again together. Sunday was hard enough, and then we couldn't gather Wednesday, which made it even harder. So it's really good to see faces again and get hugs again. Some of you tolerate my hugs, and I appreciate that. Invite you to open with me right now to 1 Corinthians 15. Kevin made mention of that. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, as we enter into this chapter, 1 week after a snow and ice delay, we find ourselves entering into, for the first time in this letter, really the only time in this letter, an entire chapter that is devoted entirely to doctrine. And one doctrine, for that matter, a single doctrine, and that is the resurrection. John MacArthur comments this, in these 58 verses, Paul gives the most extensive treatment of the resurrection in all of Scripture. To that I say amen. And to be sure, without question, this is not debatable, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the implications of it is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So much so that Paul writes later in this chapter, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain and your faith is in vain. It's empty, it's meaningless, it's without purpose. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, your faith is futile and tragically, horrifically, we are still in our sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied, Paul writes. The importance of the resurrection, it cannot, it must not ever be overlooked, dismissed, or devalued. This is the resurrection is not a doctrine that should only be looked at once a year during Easter. It is something that is part of, as we will see, the full gospel of Christ, the whole, the beautiful, glorious gospel of Christ. Many over the centuries have rightly spoken to the extreme significance of the resurrection of the Christian faith. I just want to quote a few. Spurgeon, beautifully, in my mind, beautifully balancing both the depth and the significance of the resurrection, yet very simplistically in words, he once wrote this, the resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Again, MacArthur expanding on this, I've quoted this before, powerfully declares, the resurrection is the single greatest event in the history of the world. The cornerstone of the Christian faith and everything that we are and have and hope to be as believers is predicated on its reality. It is so foundational to Christianity that no one who denies it can be a true Christian. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. There is no salvation, and there is no hope. He goes on to say, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all Christianity turns and without which none of the other truths would much matter. John Stott adds this, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. And then John Locke, the 18th century British philosopher, I'm sure you guys read him often, he once penned this. Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it. All of this being true of the resurrection, we must, striving as we do always, each and every time we gather, to be faithful to the Word, to rightly handle God's Word, we must approach this text in its proper context. So throughout the letter, Paul has been addressing issue after issue in the church. Some of the issues were directly reported to him, and then some Paul read about in a letter that had been sent to him and delivered to him by some in the Corinthian church. And these issues were due to confusion. These issues were due to questions about certain truths that they wanted to learn more about. They needed more instruction upon. They were confusion that were resulting in division and discouragement, among many, many other things. And the issue here in chapter 15 is confusion, it's disagreement, it's doubt even in regard to the resurrection. However, and we must recognize this, it was not that the Corinthians doubted Christ's resurrection. They believed that. Paul affirms it. We'll see that in our text here. They believed. We see that in verses 1 and 2 and verse 11 as well. No, the issue was not their doubt of Christ's resurrection. Their issue was their confusion and their doubt about their own resurrection. Them being raised and dwelling eternally with Christ in a body. That was the confusion that they had, and that's what Paul primarily addresses here in this chapter. He's not convincing them or trying to convince them that Christ rose. They believe that. He's trying to encourage them and saying one day because of Christ, because he is the first fruit of the resurrection, as Paul will speak to, all who are in him will be raised. That's where he's going. He wants to remind them of that blessed hope, that sure and certain anchor for their souls that is sourced ultimately in Christ's resurrection. Nevertheless, to lay the foundation of this, and this being a necessary starting point, he reminds them and us of Jesus' resurrection, both its significance and the undeniable evidence for it. For as Paul will later write, Jesus' resurrection, again, is the first fruits. It is the sure and certain guarantee of our own resurrection, that of those who are in him. And so Paul says, okay, I know you believe this, but this is where we have to start. This is the foundation upon which we're going to build this and get to the point of seeing that because Christ rose, all who are in him will rise. That's where he's going, but he starts with the first. So if you haven't already, I invite you, open with me 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at and reading the first 11 verses. If you were able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God and his word, please stand with me as I read the word of God once again aloud and in the presence of the people of God. Man, it feels good to say that, in the presence of the people of God, not on a TV. I don't mean that in a negative way. I'm very thankful for technology and all of that, but man, it's good to flesh and blood, and we need it. Where was I? We're reading. Okay. Let's read it to and for the glory of God. You have it? Amen? Starting in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, sisters, the church, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's help this morning. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you will preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to into the hearts and minds of each and every one of us, including myself. God, may we be reminded of your gospel. May we be encouraged afresh by your gospel, culmination of which is the resurrection of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to rightly handle it for our good, but ultimately for your glory. And may we see how we need the gospel, Father, daily, not just to save us, Father, but we need the gospel as you continue that work in us, Father. And we need this gospel to remind us in order that we would be spurred on, reminded of the work that Christ has done on our behalf. How he bled and died and rose for enemies, those scoffers and mockers of which we once were. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your church and the privilege to gather with your people on this day. We pray for those working with our littlest of littles downstairs, God. Father, we're just thankful for, most of all, for you. You are so good, Father. You are sovereign and faithful, even in our oftentimes being so unfaithful. Father, you are all we need. And as the song we sang earlier, you are over all. And we are so thankful, God. It's in Christ's precious name, and all of his children said together, amen. You may be seated. So as Paul begins here, he does so by speaking to, as he says, the message that he preached. The message that he preached to the Corinthians. The message that is of, Paul says, first importance. Some translations might say utmost importance. That the message that he himself had received and believed. That he, by God's grace and mercy, had heard and believed. And that he had delivered to them, to the Corinthians. It's the message that they then, having heard, had received and believed. It's the message in which Paul says they are standing upon. It's the message in which they were to continue to hold fast. This message, Paul says, it is the gospel. Indeed, it is of utmost importance, it being the most important message that has ever been or ever will be spoken. That truth being found in the fact that this is the message, the only message by which anyone ever is saved. Saved from sin. Indeed, as Paul wrote to the Romans, despite the cost of preaching it, despite being seen as foolish to so many, Paul says, I am unashamed of this message. I am unashamed of the gospel. So much so that he had written earlier in 1 Corinthians, if you recall, woe to me if I don't preach it. Curse upon curse on me if I do not preach it. Why? Because again, it and it alone exclusively is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Notice too, let's not miss this. Sometimes we kind of read over little phrases that are vitally, vitally important, and there's so much depth to them. Notice the power and the glory and the fullness of this great salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus by faith in the gospel. Paul speaks to it. Look with me in verse 2. I don't want us to miss this. Writing the gospel I preach to you, and notice he doesn't say that saved you. It did. But what does he say? By which you are being saved. By which you are being saved. There's some depth here. Does that mean that our works are contributing to it? No, not at all. Again, here, what he's reminding them and us of is the beauty and the fullness and the glory of this salvation. The power that is in this salvation. In Christ, by faith in Christ, Paul is saying, we are saved, we are justified by the blood of Christ, but yet he's also saying, we are being saved presently. What does he mean by that? Well, we've been justified. Now he's saying we're being sanctified, those two going hand in hand, being set apart in the holiness and righteousness of Christ. We're being molded and shaped more and more into the image of Christ. So we've been saved, we're being saved, and we ultimately will be saved or glorified. We will spend eternity with Christ in heaven where he indeed will wipe away every tear from our eye. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning or crying or weeping or pain.
Look forward to that. All of these are sure and certain in Christ. I love how J.C. Ryle puts this in a sermon that he wrote years and years ago. He says this: I fear it is sometimes forgotten that God has married together justification, sanctification, and glorification. They are distinct and different things beyond question, but one is never found without the others. All justified people are being sanctified and will be glorified. And all being sanctified are justified and will be glorified. What God has joined together, let no man dare put asunder. Ryle goes on, tell me not of your justification unless you also have some marks of sanctification. You see, Christ's work in us, working sin out of us. And tell me not of your justification and your sanctification without the guarantee and the blessed assurance of our glorification, that one day we indeed will be with Christ. They all work together. Paul says we're being saved. We've been justified. We've been saved from our sin through the death of Christ. We are being sanctified. Christ risen, sending the Holy Spirit who indwells us and is working daily this sin out of us. We can see it as he's transforming our lives, and we're being shaped more and more into the image of Christ. In fact, that sanctification is actually an evidence that we truly have been justified, that we truly are in Christ. And one day our blessed hope is what? That we will be glorified. All of these are guaranteed in Christ. The fullness of this is beautiful. And may we never, ever, ever forget it. That said, what is the actual gospel here that Paul reminds them of? This message, the gospel that he preached and delivered to them, that they received and believed and they're standing upon and that they're holding fast to, this gospel by which they and all are being saved. Paul declares it, verses 3 and 4. Very clearly. For I delivered to you, meaning Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit. He spoke God's breathed out words, this gospel truth to the Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of utmost or first importance what he also had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Indeed, Paul reminds them that their, his, our, all of mankind's condition was dire and hopeless, that we all stood condemned, dead in our trespasses and sins, the wages for which is death, physical, yet even more spiritual, and eternal separation from God, his wrath and judgment being poured out upon us for all eternity outside of Christ. But God sent his Son, Jesus, who lived a perfect sinless life and who died in our place as our substitute, who took our punishment upon himself, who drank the cup of God's wrath for us, for all who believe, confessing in his name, repenting of sin, and they, Paul, you and I, then being forgiven of our sin. In his burial, we have the affirmation of Christ's death. The song lyrics, I think, beautifully declare the truth of his burial, that he carried our sins far away. Oh, yes, the psalmist writes, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And then having died and been buried, what does Paul then say? He shouts of his victory over sin and death. The victory that is for all who believe, trusting in the redemptive work of Christ on our behalf, he proclaims. And he was what? Raised on the third day. As we shared earlier, his resurrection then is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. And everything that we are and have and hope to be as believers is predicated on that reality. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith, no salvation, and no hope. What's the songwriter say? We sing it oftentimes during the Easter resurrection season. Because he lives, right? We, all who are in him, will live. Forgiven and freed from sin's punishment and sin's enslavement for all eternity. Paul later writes of this, the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at least in part. And in my notes, I just said, here's what the gospel says. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Here is what the gospel cries out to us. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory over sin and death, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, may this, like it was with Paul, be as the hymn writer penned our story and song. You know the hymn, this is our story, this is our song, in which we proclaim, we sing all the day long to the lost world around us. May that truly be the song that we sing and proclaim in our daily lives to our family, our lost family, our lost friends, our lost neighbors, our lost co-workers and classmates, knowing and believing, truly believing that faith, a saving faith in Christ, can only come from hearing. From hearing that song we sing, from hearing those words that we declare that Paul has so clearly written for us and for the Corinthians. May we be the beautiful feet that deliver that gospel and that bears much good fruit. Salvation fruit. So from there, from reminding them of the truth and the beauty and the importance and the implications, even to a point of the gospel that they must stand firm upon and which they must hold fast, the rest of the text, from 5 through 11, he then goes into providing evidence. He affirms for them this resurrection. Again, he's starting with that building block, that foundation. I want you to remember and never doubt, not that they were, but never doubt, because this is the foundation. If this crumbles, everything else that Paul's about ready to say is meaningless. So he's going to affirm. Here's the reality. Christ rose, and here's the evidence for that. And he goes evidence after evidence after evidence here. Because if you're standing on that foundation, then where Paul goes next of saying, and because he rose, you will rise as well. That's why he starts here. So what affirming evidences does he give? He starts with biblical evidence. Again, we see this in verses 3 and 4. Paul clearly speaks to this. He reminds them of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day, right? But notice, what does he put after? What phrase comes in addition to those components of the gospel? He says that these being in accordance to or with the scriptures, right? These were foretold. Paul is obviously speaking to the Old Testaments or the sacred writings that make one wise for salvation that Paul told Timothy to hang on to never stop preaching, to remain faithful to. Indeed, Christ fulfilled, and this is Paul's point, in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he is fulfilling in accordance with the scriptures the gospel that saturates, that gospel promise that saturates the entire Old Testament. This is Paul's point, he is the offspring of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent all the way back in Genesis 3. He is the Passover lamb from Exodus, whose blood, whose death would bring
life. He is the suffering servant of whom Isaiah wrote, right? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is Christ. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, we esteemed him not. But yet he surely has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we still esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. And then what? He was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, upon whom the chastisement that brought us peace, he bringing healing or salvation through his wounds. He is the one that Isaiah is speaking to that made the many to be counted as righteous and who poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He is the one who bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Indeed, this gospel message, including the resurrection, is affirmed over and over and over through the Old Testament. He is the greater Jonah. Talking about the resurrection, Pastor Dan preached about him late December. He's the greater Jonah, of whom the prophet Jonah was but a foreshadowing. Jesus is the one who forever calmed the storm, not the storm of the literal water, but the storm of God's judgment and wrath for the sins of man. He was tossed overboard, wasn't he? And he was buried, not in a fish, but where? In a tomb. And he was raised to life. Over and over again, the gospel, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, including his ascension on high. It was and is foretold in the Old Testament. It truly is in accordance with or in fulfillment of the scriptures. What's another evidence besides the biblical evidence that Paul makes mention of here? He says there's eyewitness evidence. He's speaking directly to here, the Corinthians. But we have this eyewitness evidence recorded for us in Scripture. The gospel accounts in Acts, we can continue on. The message of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, again, saturates all of the New Testament. It is the central thing of their message. Of all the messages that were preached. To be sure, there's more morality things in there, but all is founded upon what? The central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many eyewitnesses, Paul says, could bear testimony, could give powerful evidence to Christ's resurrection. Because look what Paul writes to the Corinthians here. Most of whom he lists here, they're still alive, he says. Meaning the Corinthians could ask, they could go directly to many of them. Some have fallen asleep, he says. Some have died. And they're now experiencing the fullness of this great salvation in Christ, of which they witnessed and declared and proclaimed. This is Paul's point. Paul doesn't think of the resurrection of Jesus as some sort of ineffable or hidden truth beyond history. Rather, it is an event that occurred in this context, in the context of 1 Corinthians, in the immediate past, an event for which historical eyewitness testimony was readily available. Paul speaks to many. He says, Christ appeared to Cephas or Peter. He's still alive. Then to the 12. Many at this time were still alive. Then to more than 500 brothers at one time, many of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he went to James. Then he went to all of the apostles. Again, much of their testimony of which Paul speaks is found in the four gospel accounts. We even have this eyewitness account. Paul's point, and that these were still alive, that they could still testify to this glorious reality. Conversations could be had that says, yes, Christ rose. I witnessed the resurrected Christ. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you the truth of this glorious, glorious event. And then from there, as if that evidence isn't enough,
to affirm the resurrection of Christ. Paul closes with, for me, just thinking about this myself, with one of the most powerful evidences. He closes with personal evidence. The Corinthians know Paul. They knew who Paul was, and they know who Paul is now. Completely two different people. He points now, in verses 8 to 10, he points to the evidence that is his own life and testimony. One of the greatest parts of our own testimony is when people see who we were before faith in Christ, now to who we are, and who are being shaped and molded to be in Christ. The change that takes place in our lives and continues to take place in our lives. Look what Paul says. Verse 8, last of all, there's just such humility here. Last of all, as to one untimely born, meaning unique to the other apostles, he appeared also to me. And this was unique because Christ appeared post-resurrection and ascension, unlike the others. For I am the least of the apostles, he says. I am unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Why does Paul feel this unworthiness? And please, let's not miss this either, because oftentimes we think back to our own lives or our old lives, or we even think back to mistakes that we made yesterday or perhaps even this morning, getting ready for church with our families. And we say this, I am not worthy of you, Christ. We're right, we're not. But he's made us worthy in and through himself. Right? Why does he say he's unworthy? Because I persecuted the church of God. But, he says, and this is true for all who are in Christ, no matter what our past says about us, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That's not a prideful statement, because look what he clarifies that with. But it's not me. All the laboring that I'm doing is only by his grace that's at work within me. That's it. Again, the transparency and the honesty of these words from Paul, to me, they're heartwarming and they're breathtaking. He fully admits he is the least of the apostles. He should not even be called an apostle in his own mind. Sometimes that might come across for us as like, man, I can't even call myself a Christian based upon how I've acted. In fact, reality says, history says, he had been the ultimate anti-apostle by persecuting the church. Nevertheless, Paul's point here is it was the resurrected Lord who saved him by grace and who was changing him by grace and empowering him with grace to do the work that he did and become the person that he became. For me, in summary with this, it's almost like Paul's saying something along these lines. Corinthians, Saberton Hill Baptist, not only my words to you, it's not only verses 3 and 4 and some of the other things that I've said that affirm the resurrection of Christ, but my life lived before you testifies to the resurrected Christ. The power of the resurrection is at work in me. My life affirms this. It's the only explanation that the same power that rose Christ from the dead is the same power that took me from being a persecutor of the church to being willing to be persecuted for the church. It's only by the resurrected power of Christ.
It's as if Paul's saying, I persecuted the church. I held the garments while Stephen was sown preaching Christ. I ravaged the church. I entered house after house. I drug off men and women and committed them to prison, hoping that they would be murdered. I unleashed threats and murder against the disciples. I traveled, letters in hand, I traveled to arrest more who belonged to the way. But now, is Paul's point here, having received mercy, being the foremost of sinners only by the grace of God, now I preach the gospel. I preach the resurrected Christ. Despite the cost, I labor by God's grace to testify to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I do it? Because, Paul says, and we'll see this next week in verse 20, because in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. And this message is of first importance. The message that saved me and that is transforming me must be preached. It must be preached. Again, as we see in verse 11, the Corinthians, whether hearing the gospel preached, including the resurrection of Jesus from Paul or any of the others mentioned, they believed in Christ's resurrection. The issue was their confusion, the doubt of some regarding their own resurrection. And that's where Paul is going to take us next. And that's where we'll find ourselves next week. So, as we close out our time for this morning, what might we take from this text? What might we glean from this text? Well, to be sure, one thing is the power and the implications of the resurrection, which are the Christian's blessed hope. That's one thing. These implications, again, are something that Paul's going to unpack more and more in the verses to come. That said, for me, when I looked at this and I thought about these 11 verses before us this morning, I pray first and foremost that we are led to greater praise as we remember the message of first importance, the message that saved us, the message that took the Paul in us and transformed us, right, into who we are and who we are being shaped and molded to be for the glory of God in Christ. I think James Merritt, for me, captures the heart of the text here. What those saved by the gospel are to take from it. It's these words. Of all the messages that we can glean from the scriptures to share with the world, far and away, the most important one, the one that should take first priority and never last, is the message of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Other biblical messages, no doubt, they encourage and correct and exhort. We can glean much from very practical texts about things like marriage and child rearing and all of these, how to humility and how to interact and relate to one another as the body of Christ, all of those things. Yet, only one message, which is why this one takes priority over them all, only one message can bring eternal salvation. And that's the gospel. And to be honest, we cannot live in those practical ways in which the Bible calls us to, unless we have been saved and are being transformed by that gospel. Until Christ saves me or has saved me, and his Spirit lives and dwells in me, I have no ability to be the husband that he calls me to be. I have no ability to be the father that he calls me to be, or to be the brother amongst this body of believers that he calls me to be. I can't do it outside of his grace at work in me. The gospel is central.
And therefore, it is the message, if we get nothing else out of this morning, it is the message that must take first priority, that we first and foremost declare to a lost world around us. It is that message. Why we're going to sing the song here momentarily, because there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel on which we stand for all eternity. It is our story, the Father's plan. What is it? Through His life, death, burial, and resurrection, the Son has rescued us. He has rescued us. Therefore, this gospel, again being our story, may it indeed be the song that we declare from our lips all the day long, every single day. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray.